We are in the book of James. We're in chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. And we are going to talk about how to draw near to God this morning. All right, you know, we sing hymns about drawing near to God. You know, there's some great old hymns. Just a closer walk with thee, Lord, and draw me near, Lord. And we do a good job of singing those songs, don't we, when we're in church and have a good time doing that. And then we make pious religious statements about wanting to be near to God and wanting the Holy Spirit to be really close. And when in reality, some of us don't really want God quite that close. You know, we want to leave the Holy Spirit out on the parking lot when we go in and do things we don't want to do and then pick him back up on our way back out. That isn't the way it works, but that is the way we approach things sometimes. So what does it really mean to draw near to God? And what is it that keeps us from being close to God? That is the topic of our lesson today. You know, have you ever wondered if it is really possible to have a close, personal relationship with God? What would it be like to walk and talk with God in the cool of the day and to share the events of the day and to share your feelings about the events of the day? What would it be like to be called the friend of God as Moses and Abraham and David were called? Now, these are the kinds of things that I think about when I consider what it is like to be near to God. When I was a small child, I always wanted to be near my father because I knew that he loved me and that he would protect me. Now, when I put my small hand into that big old hand of his and he walked somewhere, I always felt secure and safe when I had my hand in the hand of my father. Now, when he hugged me, I knew that all was right with the world. Now that I am a child of God, I want God to be so close that I can feel the warm embrace of his love. I want God to be so close that I can put my small hand into his infinite hand, and I want to walk and I want to talk with him. And I think most of us would say that if this were possible, that this is really what we would like. So what is it that is keeping us from having God draw near to us? Well, James answers this question for us as we begin our lesson today. James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy," or is the enemy, "of God." Now, to talk to God is to pray to God. To pray to God is to fellowship with God. But for many of us, our prayers seem to not even make it out of the room that we are in. Well, it's no wonder that the prayers of some people rise no higher than the ceiling. And James points out that worldliness of such people when he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" And then he points out the wickedness of such people when he says, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We cannot be close to God and be the enemy of God. James uses the word adulterers and adulteresses, and certainly there would have been some believers in the Jerusalem church who were committing physical adultery. There are people guilty of this in almost any congregation of church members. We would be foolish to believe otherwise. The Bible has always called for stern discipline for those who commit adultery, for it is a serious offense against God. In the Old Testament, it was a capital crime. Now, make no mistake about it, God is severe in his judgment with cases of flagrant immorality and has 1,000 ways to punish it. Dr. Adrian Rogers once said, "A man who commits adultery says to his children, 'Your mother is not worth very much, and your father is a liar and a cheat. Honor is not as important as pleasure, And my satisfaction is more important to me than you are. Amen. Those are some pretty true words. You know, after David sinned with Bathsheba, he never won another victory. Other people had to do his fighting for him. He was able to write several tear-drenched penitential psalms, and he was able to save enough money to build the temple. But he was through as the all-victorious, God-empowered warrior king. Physical adultery is bad, but spiritual adultery is much, much worse. When we accept Christ, we are spiritually married to another. We are spiritually married to the one who was raised from the dead. Romans 7:4 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, if you were to ask most believers what spiritual adultery was, they would likely answer that it was the worshiping of another God. Now, this is not James' definition. He tells us, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" And this means that any liaison, any partnership with the world constitutes spiritual adultery. So as believers, we have three foes. We have the world, the flesh, and Satan. And then we have three heroes who are the enemies of these three foes. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the New Testament, we see that God the Father is the special enemy of the world. The world hates God. It wants to destroy God. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." God is the special enemy of the world. God the Father is the special enemy of the world. God the Son is the enemy of Satan. Everything that Christ has done or will do, Satan wants to destroy. 1 John 3:8 says, "And he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So God the Son is the special enemy of Satan. Now God the Holy Spirit is the enemy of the flesh. Galatians 5:16-17 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So God, the Holy Spirit, is the enemy of the flesh. So we have three enemies, and we have three heroes to fight those enemies. Now, when James uses the term world, he doesn't mean the planet Earth. Rather, he means human life and society with God left out of it. The world is Satan's lair for sinners and his lure for saints. Worldliness, which includes carnality, negates prayer. When our prayers are negated or silenced, we pull away from God. James 4:5 says, "Do ye think that the Scriptures saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Now this is a rhetorical question, and it calls for a vigorous denial. Now, the interesting part about this verse is there is no such quotation in the Old Testament. James must be appealing to the general tenor of the Old Testament, because certainly God proclaims himself to be a jealous God. In Exodus 25, it says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So God is intolerant of rivals. and he refuses to share us with the world. Now, there are two views of the interpretation of this verse. The first is that the word spirit that is used here means the human spirit. Now, in its natural condition, it is dead towards God. Man in his unregenerate nature likes to indulge his selfish desires. That in turn causes him to envy people who possess things that he would like to have. Now we know that this is wrong because God has commanded us not to covet in the 10th commandment. We should not envy what other people have. Now the second view is that the word spirit here really means the Holy Spirit. And the statement that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy then is intended to remind us that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts. As we saw earlier in Galatians 5:17, Paul would agree that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. God is a jealous God, and the Holy Spirit is a part of the triune God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is a jealous God who covets our complete obedience. He wants all of our heart's desires. He wants every door to every closet within our heart to be open to Him. The Holy Spirit wants to be the president of our heart rather than just a resident of our heart. And then next, James turns our attention to the secret of spiritual virtue. If we want to be close to God, we must have spiritual virtue. Verse 6 says, "But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now, this statement is a quotation of Proverbs 3:4. It says, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace to the lowly." Now, Solomon makes this statement at the end of a long monologue in which he tries to warn his son and heir against the wrong choice of friends. And a key word in this verse is the word grace. God's grace is the secret to a virtuous spiritual life. Grace can be defined as unmerited favor. It is getting something that we do not deserve. It is the driving force behind the salvation, sanctification, and security that God offers to the fallen children of Adam's ruined race. It is the key to the kingdom. It is the death blow to our pride. It annuls all of the world's religions which demand that we do something, earn something, or merit something to have salvation. The proud man will not stoop to accept God's grace, so God resists the proud man. It is the reason that God resisted Cain, who invented the world's first false religions. It is the reason that God resisted Nimrod and the builders of the Tower of Babel with their humanism, their pride, and their goals for a one-world society that was independent of God. It is the reason that God resisted Pharaoh and his arrogant words to Moses in Exodus 5:2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." It is the reason that God resisted the Edomites and their boast in their impregnable fortress. It is the reason that God resisted Alexander the Great and cut off his life in the prime of it. To accept God's grace, we must lay aside all pride and come as a repentant sinner to the foot of the cross. James says he giveth grace unto the lowly. Nor does God's grace end with our salvation. It provides us with all that we need for that journey home, that journey that Wanda just completed. It was God's grace that set the Hebrews free from their slavery in Egypt. God provided them with all that they needed for their journey home to the promised land. God put his people under the blood, and then he marched them out of the house of bondage. God brought them through the divided Red Sea and turned their faces toward the promised land. When his people needed water, God brought it flowing from a rock. When his people needed food, God brought it falling down from heaven. When his people were attacked by enemies, God brought them victories. When his people needed to know which way to go, God brought a whirling cloud to march before them. When his people needed protection from the scorching sun and the staring moon, God brought them a cloud canopy to cover each and every one of them. When his people needed to cross a river, God smote it so that it parted before them. When his people feared the mighty walls of Jericho, God brought those walls tumbling down. Each of these needs were met by God's grace for them. When you need something from God, it is God's grace that will bring it to you. And then next, James tells us the secret of spiritual victory. We've had the secret of spiritual virtue. Now we have the secret of spiritual victory. How do we have victory in the Spirit? And it is only when we are close to God that we will find that spiritual victory. And a couple weeks ago when we started our lesson, I said James was going to tell us how to fight the devil. This is what spiritual victory is about, how to fight the devil. Verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now there are preachers out there who will quote the second part of this verse without the first part. And they will say, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, that simply just is not true. Satan is not one bit afraid of any one of us. He is much more clever than we are. He is much stronger than we are. He has powers above and beyond any that we possess. In terms of creation, he is far older than the human race and much higher in the order of things. He belongs with the cherubim. Before his fall, he was the highest, wisest, and most powerful of all created beings. Even in his fallen state, he is so awesome in power that not even the archangel Michael dared rail against him. Satan is the ruler of countless legions of fallen angels and demon hosts. He is a master of deception, and he knows all about us. And the scary part is that he has had some 6,000 years of manipulating the human race to perfect his craft. And he is very, very good at what he does. When Satan targets an individual, as he did in the case of Job, he can bring the person to the point of abject poverty. He can destroy their family. He can inflict them with incurable diseases, turn his wife and his loved one against him. He can fill his life with discord and strife. Even the winds obey Satan. If you do not believe that Satan can perform miracles, you are sadly mistaken. Simply put, the devil is not afraid of us, nor is he going to flee from us. We can resist him with all of our own might, and Satan will not flee from us. In fact, resist him though we might, if Satan chooses to put forth his power against us, down we're going to go. We will fail. Yet this is not what James is saying in this verse. And it is not what the Holy Spirit wants you to know. It is not simply enough to resist Satan. We must first submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then it is God that Satan will come face to face with as he attacks us. When a fully surrendered believer resists the devil using the almighty power of the Holy Spirit, then Satan will flee from you like a scared rabbit. And this is how Moses faced the Satan-inspired rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram against the leadership of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron. Moses responded to this threat by what? Falling on his face. He totally surrendered to the will of God. He obeyed every command of the Lord, and the Lord brought judgment upon those of the rebellion. God opened up the earth, and a fire came out of that pit and consumed the men, and all of their supporters fell into that pit. Moses did not fight that battle. God did. Moses surrendered completely to the Lord, and the Lord provided grace to Moses. God did the resisting of Satan, and Satan fled before the power of God. If you want spiritual victories in your life, then surrender to God and let Him fight your battles. All right, so far James has said that if we want to draw near to God, then we must submit to God. We must have spiritual victories. We must have virtuous spiritual life. So we must submit to God. The call to submit is now followed by a call to commit. James begins with a word about coming. Verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Why are we not close to God? Because between God and man is a distance that cannot be measured in miles. Before the fall, no distance existed between God and man. God and Adam walked and talked together in fellowship and in harmony in the cool of each day. However, after the fall, distance existed. At the sound of God's voice, Adam and Eve fled from God, who in infinite compassion had come looking for them. God knew what had happened. He, in infinite compassion, still came looking for them. They were lost and had to be found. That kind of distance expresses itself in rebellion, just as when the prodigal son took his journey into the far country. That kind of distance is not measured in miles, but it is measured in morals. That kind of distance expresses itself in self-righteous religion, as when the elder brother was angry and would not go to the feast, preferring to sit outside in bitter, hypocritical scorn. Now, the consequence of that distance is an eternity in hell separated from God. Luke 16, 26 says, "And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." There is a great gulf fixed between man and God. Yet God has taken the initiative on this side of the grave. In an act of infinite compassion, God has come looking for us because we are lost. God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the bridge that can bring us to God. God has come as far as He can. He stops short of violating the human will. He stands at the edge of the bridge with His arms outstretched and says, "Come, come, come." Revelations 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." God is patient. He stands at the door knocking, calling us. Revelations 3:20-21 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." When we come first as lost sinners, and God puts us in his family. We are close to him. Yet at times we're still going to drift away from him, but he calls us back. James was writing to the Christians of the Jerusalem church who had wandered away from God, and he tells them to draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You know, a son that strays is not like a coin or a lost sheep. A son that strays has a will of his own. Boy, don't they ever, huh? The father of the prodigal son did not go looking for the wayward son off in the far country. Instead, he stood and watched and he waited. He stood at the edge of the bridge that led to the far country, and he watched and he waited. And when that prodigal son finally realized all that he had lost and how great the distance was between him and his father, he arose and he came to his father. And when the father saw him, he came running to meet him and to welcome him home. If we become aware of the distance that has grown between us and God, it is time for us to begin searching our hearts. Do you remember when you were falling in love with your wife and how close you used to sit in the car while you were driving? We all used to do that, right? Well, one day a woman looked at her husband and said, "Henry." And a man looked at her and said, "Yes, dear." Notice he's very respectful and so forth. The woman then asked, "Why don't we sit close to each other in a car like we used to?" And Henry looked at his wife and said, "Well, I haven't moved." Now, if the distance has grown between us and God, we can be sure of one thing. God hasn't moved one bit. All kinds of things contribute to the distance that is between us and God. Failure to maintain a meaningful daily quiet time of Bible reading and prayer will add to distance. Entertaining known and unconfessed sin in our lives will add to the distance. Reading certain types of books, watching carnal things on your TV and on your computer and on your smartphone will add to the distance. Indulging in happy hour at the bar on the way home from work will add to the distance. Neglecting the fellowship of God's people will add to the distance. Ignoring the prompting of a conscience quickened by the Holy Spirit will add to that distance. Willful disobedience to God's revealed will add to the distance. Failure to cultivate a walk with God and a growing knowledge of Christ will add to the distance. God's word is clear. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. So then James adds a word about cleansing. He tells us to cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Well, the hands and the heart go together. The hands symbolize our outward life, the life that other people see. The heart speaks of our inner life, the life that God sees. The hands speak of what we do. The heart speaks of what we are. The hands and the heart are put together because we do what we do because we are what we are. I'll try to say that five times fast. Psalms 24:3-4 says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, and nor sworn deceitfully." If we wish to reign with Christ, if we wish to draw nigh to Him, then we must be and act like Him. When we allow distance to grow between us and God, it is because we have failed to keep our heart with all good diligence. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So when we fail to keep our heart with all diligence, our hands get into mischief. Most of the world's religions think of God as this far-off God of creation who set the world in motion and stepped away from it to let it just spin away. God is not calling us to that type of relationship. God is calling us to a personal relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. God is calling us to a relationship where we know God personally in a covenant relationship. When we allow distance to build between us and God, we lose that close personal feeling of God walking and talking with us in the cool of the day. When we allow distance to build by allowing our heart to become filled with sin, we become cynical about the nearness of God. When God is not close to our heart is when our hands find the sin of the world. James is urging us to keep a short account with God. As a believer, the Holy Spirit will convict us of our sin. He will tell us when we have allowed that distance to build. To keep a short account with God means that when we feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we should immediately confess of that sin, repent of it, and seek cleansing. 1 John 1:7-10 says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." That's pretty good advice. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. So if you want to draw nigh unto God, then look at your life. We must submit to God and to God alone. If you want to draw nigh unto God, then look for God's calling. God wants you to be close to Him. He is standing at the bridge waiting on you to return from the far country. If you want to draw nigh unto God, then come close and put your small hand in His infinite hand and then feel the warmth of His grace. Amen. Amen. Amen.